Welcome to Caffeinated Thoughts Radio, a stimulating look at culture, current events, faith, and politics from a Christian and conservative point of view. We don't just talk on the radio, we blog too. Check us out at caffeinatedthoughts.com. Now grab a cup of coffee and join us. This is Caffeinated Thoughts Radio.
And welcome to Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. Caffeinated Thoughts Radio is brought to you by Myers & Associates, serving the Midwest with industrial maintenance products and services. Call them at 515-795-3676. Myers & Associates, keeping your operations running. Welcome back to another week of Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. This is Shane Vanderhart, and we've got Brian Myers in studio, and Rinaldus.
Rinaldus Magnus over here, yes. Keeping the wheels on the bus.
I think I'm Roman, though. I don't know.
Oh.
I'm sure.
You sound so dignified, though, Rinaldus
Magnus.
Well,
that's true.
Yes.
Absolutely.
We just need to get, you know, some kind of the crown.
A laurel leaf.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Laurel. Thank you. That's what I was thinking of. That way, you just don't come in wearing a toga, okay? that would be crossing the line.
Okay. So, I'm good.
Probably multiple lines, actually.
I think that's a good point. Hey, what happened to your Hawkeyes last week?
I think they looked past North Dakota State.
Yeah, I took some rather merciless hammering last week.
Yeah.
And look what happened.
Well, I could ask you what happened to Iowa State last week, though.
Yeah, but nobody expected anything any different.
Well, here's the thing, though. North Dakota State, one of the top...
they have a good team.
Yeah, one of the top football championship series teams, whatever they're calling it. Used to be a little bit easier. NCAA Division I AA or double, mm-hmm. you know. They ranked first, I think.
And didn't they win like five straight championships or something like that?
Yeah, they have. And they've already knocked off a ranked team already.
No, the Hawks were not playing the Sisters of the Poor there.
No, they weren't. But they didn't. They also, there's numerous plays they didn't execute. So dropping passes. And so beat them. So they should have beaten North Dakota State.
Well, at the end of the day, you're right. At Kinnick Stadium, they shouldn't have taking one on the chin. Having said that, you are exactly right. That team that came in there...
It could have been worse.
Well, that team that came in there expected to win. Mm-hmm. Those kids are winners. They were not intimidated even in the least. In fact, I saw some of those guys interviewed prior to the game. They were looking forward to the stage that Kinnick Stadium was going to provide for them.
Yeah.
And they came in there with a swagger, and they took care of business.
Yeah, well, when I... Yeah. I got to watch just a little bit of the game, but toward the end when I saw 5 seconds left, Hawks are only up by one and they're within field goal range. I'm like,
this is not good.
Yeah, I kind of knew how that was going to end. So,
well, what do we got on tap here on the show today?
Well, we have a very special guest on the line. He's a return visitor, one of our few.
Oh, yes. Friend of the show.
Because he's a glutton for punishment, apparently. He's also going to be speaking at our upcoming Caffeinated Thoughts briefing. On the line, we have Dr. Calvin Beisner. We just call him Cal. But welcome to Caffeinated Thoughts, Cal.
Hey, thanks very much. I was just waiting to hear you talking about the recent chess matches. You follow those things, don't you?
You see, you're stealing my thunder. I was going to get into that next segment. So,
oh dear.
Yeah, because that's riveting to watch too.
Iowa, right?
Yeah. Hugely popular among nerds in high school.
I hope
forgive
he
me, brothers.
I'm hoping that he didn't sinned. Just offend you.
No, I actually like playing chess. I can't say I enjoy watching it, though.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
Yeah. True enough.
Maybe we should ask Cal a question.
Sure.
Fire away.
Yeah. Basically, and maybe you're going to be talking about worldview at the upcoming briefing. And as you were aware, we have... a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to a Christian worldview and biblical truth. The overarching question, I guess, is how in the world do we engage a society that's embracing a culture that does that? How can we, how do we speak truth to folks like that? Because I'm sure you don't encounter any resistance at all in your line of work.
None.
Oh, never.
Yeah.
No, it really is a very difficult challenge, partly simply because so much of the culture does not want to engage intellectually. You know, worldview thinking is not for the lazy. It's not for the intellectually, cowardly. Worldview thinking is tough because it requires that you examine all of your assumptions, that you question them carefully. It requires pretty thoroughgoing skepticism, not in your conclusions, but in your procedure of reaching your conclusions. And unfortunately, a great deal of education in America today and around the world doesn't teach that kind of skepticism. Even in the very fields where you would think that it would be most essential and most taken for granted that everybody would be, you know, would learn to be skeptical. As Christians, for instance, we see Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test all things, hold fast what is good, and we take from that the lesson that, you know, we shouldn't just simply accept anybody's word for something. We should demand good, solid evidence and valid, logical reasoning. Well, you know, that's really the basis of scientific method. And in fact, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist Richard Feynman has a very famous little video clip online taken back in the 60s when he was teaching, where he says, look, when we want to try to find a scientific law, a law of nature, we go about it this way. First, we guess, and then we make predictions based on that guess. And then we compare our predictions with observations in the real world, with experiment, with reality itself. If the observations in the real world contradict the predictions, then the guess is wrong. And it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how beautiful your theory was. It doesn't matter how many people agree with you. If the observations contradict your predictions, your guess is wrong. Now, that's he calls that the key to science. And yet, increasingly, in a great deal of scientific activity around us, especially what we might describe as public science, that is, science where it interfaces with public policy, that is precisely the opposite of what's really going on. And I encounter that all the time in my work with the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, where we're battling against a politically correct view of human influence on global climate that says, you know, human emissions of greenhouse gases are causing dangerously rapid global warming, so dangerous, in fact, that we should spend trillions of dollars trying to reduce it. That, in fact, is not well supported by observational evidence. It's all theoretical. But most of the scientists working in the field who hold to that view are not doing basic science. They're not carefully comparing their predictions with the real-world observations and trashing the theory when the predictions and observations contradict each other.
Cal, is part of the problem here that we have an awful lot of scientists that are operating in an echo chamber? They're doing peer review on one another's papers, and there's not a lot of outside investigation with respect to what these guys are doing. And if so, is that a new phenomenon?
Well, it's not entirely new. It's something with which science and various other disciplines struggle generation after generation. But it has been, I think, multiplying as science has become increasingly politically involved. So there is that echo chamber problem. But I think there's a deeper and a subtler problem, really, that gets involved, particularly with those sciences like climate science that depend a whole lot on computer modeling. And here's why I say that. Back in 2004, a sociologist of science by the name of Mayanna Lawson published a fascinating article in a journal on the sociology of science called, second word of the title was speculative.
You sounded like me now, Cal.
Yeah, it's a terrible thing what happens with a mind. Any mind. The title is Seductive Simulations. And Lawson spent several years living with and studying the climate modelers at the National Center for Atmospheric Research in Boulder, Colorado. And she was particularly interested in one question. Do these scientists keep clear and right in the front of their minds the distinction between their models and the real world that they're trying to model? So that, for instance, if you ask the question, if we increase CO2 concentration in the atmosphere by X percent, how much will the atmosphere warm? When they run that in their models, do they say, this is the atmosphere that warms, or do they say, this is the model that predicts this much warming? And the interesting thing is that the vast majority of the time, they speak as if their models were the world out there. And then when you ask them, you know, is it really the atmosphere that's doing this, or is it really the ocean that's doing this, or is it your model? Over and over again, she would get these nervous laughs, and they would admit, well, yeah, I guess it's the model. But for the most part, they had lost the ability to distinguish the two.
Oh my.
And the reason for that is their science education. Scientists educated before, say, the late 1970s, could almost never use computers. Computer time was extremely expensive, and computers were slow and not particularly helpful anyway. Scientists educated late 70s and onward, and increasingly after that, use computers more and more and spend less and less time out in the real world observing things. And what results is they begin to live in virtual reality, just like those teenagers and middle school students who are stuck in the worlds of their virtual reality in their computer games, in their game worlds. So that's a serious problem, but it's one that is hardly even acknowledged in the scientific world.
You're listening to Caffeinated Thoughts Radio, and on the line we have Dr. Cal Beisner of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. He's going to be speaking at the Caffeinated Thoughts briefing coming up on October 15th. Cal, this is obviously this problem, this unwillingness to engage, and this unwillingness to explore. This is something that we're seeing not just in science, but, I mean, it seems to be across the board. For instance, I know you're not going to get into this at the conference, but the LGBT agenda, for instance, we see definitely unwillingness to engage in intellectual debate. I think that's pretty much a hallmark.
There is that. And by the way, I think there is a really important analogy between the whole LGBTQ debate and what's going on in the problem of scientists failing to distinguish their models from the real world outside. And that is a significant worldview question. Is reality independent of our minds, or is reality simply what our minds think it is?
I'm not sure I had enough coffee for that.
You know, fundamentally, this comes down to the question, do I think that God created a real world out there with concrete limits, concrete boundaries that I cannot treat as imaginary? Or do I think that I can just conjure up what the real world is? You know, did God make man male and female after his image?
Right.
Or are maleness and femaleness simply mental constructs? Similarly, did God make the atmosphere such that a minute change in atmospheric chemistry, raising CO2 from 28,000ths of a percent of the atmosphere to 56,000ths of the atmosphere, is going to cause cataclysmic changes? Or did he make the atmosphere, did he make the world's climate system such that it is robust, resilient, and self-correcting, so that a minute change in atmospheric chemistry is not going to have cataclysmic effects? You know, those are two questions about a world out there versus a world that is only in our own minds. And that's a worldview question that, frankly, a lot of people are not even approaching.
Yeah, definitely true. So
you can't really answer that question until you first established theism, correct?
Right. You can certainly ask the question, and the way you answer you can answer the question. You can't answer it rightly without theism, but you can answer the question. And this is the work, the importance of the work of my good friend Dr. Peter Jones at Truth Exchange, where Peter points out, look, there are really two basic religious viewpoints. One is called oneism or monism. That is, all reality is fundamentally one. There is no creator-creature distinction. The other is twoism or dualism. And that says reality is of two sorts. There is the creator, and there's just one of him, and that's God, the triune God of Scripture. And then there is the creation. And the creation is subject to the determination of the creator. He designs it. He makes it to be what it is, and he controls it. Now, you know, really, we only have those two choices. And which of those two choices you make sets in motion a whole series of consequences that will determine your thinking ultimately on all kinds of different issues.
And everything,
from human psychology, sexuality, and so on.
And everything is going to be skewed if you're wrong at the beginning.
Yep, exactly.
Well, we are almost out of time, so where can people learn more about your work with Cornwall Alliance? Real quick.
That is cornwallalliance.org, cornwallalliance.org.
All right. Thank you, Dr. Cal. We're going to look forward to seeing you in October. This is Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. We'll be back in a moment.
Take care, Cal.
Stay tuned.
Christianity is under attack from the LGBT movement, Planned Parenthood, and even Islam.
As the church intersects with culture and society, we want to prepare you to be able to respond to a culture that is often hostile to the Christian faith.
So 99.3 is partnered with Caffeinated Thoughts Radio to assemble an event unlike any other.
At this Worldview Conference, we want to prepare students and adults to effectively engage the hostile culture we face every day.
I'd like to encourage you to attend the third annual Caffeinated Thoughts briefing on Saturday, October 15th.
So come to the Caffeinated Thoughts briefing and hear from experts such as Dr. Calvin Beisner, Dr. Robert Gagnon, Mike Ahmed, and Sue Thayer.
Register today. Go to ctbriefing2016.com. That's ctbriefing2016.com.
I hope to see you at the Caffeinated Thoughts briefing on October 15th, brought to you by American Principles Project,
Providence Industrial Electronics Repair,
The Mission Cup,
and The Truth, 99.3.
Hi, this is Brian Myers of Myers & Associates. If you're involved in maintenance at a manufacturing plant, you know how costly it can be when a machine goes down. And if the reason that machine went down is because the electronic controls on it failed, it can really be problematic if those electronics are obsolete. Well, not to worry. We represent Providence Industrial Electronics Repair, and they can get your machine up and running in no time. They repair boards, drives, servo motors, light curtains, you name it. So if you need industrial electronics repaired at your plant, or if you have other industrial maintenance needs, give me a call at 515-490-2640. That's Myers & Associates, 515-490-2640. Myers & Associates, keeping your operations running.
Welcome back to Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. Caffeinated Thoughts Radio is brought to you in part by Travis Riswold of Modern Woodmen of America. Call Travis at 515-883-0029, and he can help you find the life insurance
you need.
So we have a special guest on the line. One of the things we enjoy doing and like to do, and we want to inform you as our listening audience, is that we like to bring different candidates in. And we've had a number of presidential candidates but we've not been able to talk to this individual. On the line, we've got Evan McMullen.
Presidential candidate.
Presidential candidate. He's an independent candidate for President of the United States. I'm trying to remember exactly when you threw in, Evan.
August 8th.
Okay. I knew it was late. And the question I ask every candidate is, why in the world do you want to do this?
August 8th is a date which will live in your life anyway in infamy, because it's the day you lost your mind.
Yeah, well, yeah, I can't argue with that. It's great to be with you, first of all. But yeah, you know, obviously we knew it was late, but that was why I got in, actually, because I felt somebody needed to step forward for a number of reasons. Number one, to stand for a better option for the American people, for better leadership, to be a voice for better leadership in America. And, you know, our electoral goals are very challenging. If it's possible to block Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, we'd like to do that so that the election goes to the House of Representatives and then we have another chance. But if not, I think it's important to stand up against a couple of candidates who I think are deeply flawed and unfit for the responsibilities they seek. And it's time for a new generation of leadership in this country. And we're drawing some distinctions now in this race, and we're building in that for the future as well.
So tell us a little bit about yourself, because I'm sure some of our listeners are like, Evan, who?
Yeah,
because, you know, I know a lot more about you than I did, you know, August 7th.
Yeah.
So what's your background? What qualifies you to be president, other than being 35, old and 35 and a natural-born citizen?
Well, I wish I were 35, but I'm actually, yeah, right, exactly. I'm older than that, but I met the requirement, yeah. But yes, I'm a former CIA operations officer. I spent over a decade, mostly after 9/11, working overseas, running covert operations against Al-Qaeda and against adversaries of freedom, other countries who, you know, are opposed to our interests and our security here. And I did that in the Middle East. I did that in South Asia and in North Africa, mostly. And it was a tremendous experience. I learned a lot about national security. And then from there, I earned an MBA from Wharton and then went into the private sector for a while. I was...
You're breaking up.
Oh, I am. Okay, yeah. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Yeah, I did I did mergers and acquisitions and IPOs in technology companies and with healthcare companies and a range of other industries in San Francisco. And then from there, I went and became a senior advisor on national security issues to Congress, yeah. And then ultimately became the chief policy director for the House Republicans. And that's what I was doing on August 7th. And then I launched the campaign on August 8th, as you know. So
right.
My experience is in national security, in sort of reforming the government, which is what I spent a lot of time doing with the House Republicans. And then in the private sector.
And that's a very distinguished career so far, sir.
Yeah, it's been interesting to be a fly on the wall when you were telling your bosses, hey, I'm going to resign and run for president. Surely you yeah. were, you know, highly encouraged to do that, right? I'm sure.
Yeah. Not exactly. But you know, there's sometimes in life you get to a point where you just know, you know, in the deepest part of your heart that you've got to do something, and you know it's going to be very, very hard, but you dig deep and you do it anyway, and this was one of those things for me.
In all seriousness, Evan, were there some other alternatives that you considered, for instance, some other third-party candidates that you might have been able to support?
Well, I had hoped the whole way through that on the conservative or on the Republican side that we'd end up with somebody other than Donald Trump. I mean, when
right.
the delegates revolted at the convention, I just was literally praying that they'd be successful. Obviously, that was not successful. And then I hoped that another independent candidate would emerge. I thought it would probably be somebody who had run for president before. And that didn't happen. And after the convention, I thought, surely at that last moment, somebody would do it. But when I reached out to those who I knew were working on that, they informed me, unfortunately, that they had not identified someone who was willing to move forward. And at that time, they asked me to consider it. So that's how it played out. But I would have supported any of the other Republican presidential candidates in the primaries. I could have supported somebody else had they step forward as an independent. There are a range of people who would have, you know, we're a country of 330 million people.
Right.
For heaven's sakes, how did we end up with Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton as the two major party nominees?
We've been asking ourselves that question.
It's mind boggling. So I'm just curious. I hear this argument all the time because I'm a never Trumper. But Shane, you know, there's essentially this is a race between two people. You know, pick your poison. Why should we reject
lesser of two evils?
Yeah, lesser of two evils. Why should we reject that argument?
Well, it's such an important question. I think that is the question of the moment right now for Americans. And my view is this. You know, we have what I think is a sacred power in this country as people to, you know, in a government that is, we rule ourselves. We're self-rule. We believe in self-rule. We get to cast our vote and to have our representation or our voices heard in the process of selecting our leaders. And I think that's such an important thing. You know, for a long time, incumbent candidates and parties have been, I think, selling us in one form or another the lesser of two evils argument. And what happens when we buy into that is that we lower the standards that we have for our leaders, and then the quality of our leaders decreases. And I think a result of that ends up being leaders like we have today who are more interested in holding their seats or getting reelected to whatever role they're in now, rather than making the tough decisions to keep the country on the right track or to get it back on the right track. We just end up with leaders who are, I think, subpar.
Right.
And so my message to the American people is that, you know, we've got Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. They're both terrible. In my view, they're both going to be big government leaders who continue to deprive in that way, and in the case of Donald Trump, other ways, people of their individual liberty. And so either way, it's, you know, choose the lesser of two evils. You're still going to be choosing somebody who is not good, to put it politely.
Yeah, it's going to hit her.
So my message is vote. Let's start now voting for people who we actually want to see in office. That's the only way we'll get them there.
Okay. We experienced over the weekend three terrorist attacks, two bombings, one in New York and then in New Jersey, and then an attack in Minnesota. And ISIS, I haven't seen if they claimed responsibility for all three, but at least one of them, the bombing in New York, I believe they have.
They took credit for Minnesota, too.
Minnesota, too. Okay. So we're starting to see more of this this happening, you know, homegrown or via refugee. How can we adequately address this issue of Islamic terrorism, especially as we're seeing it creep into our borders?
Okay. Well, first of all, I just want to clarify that I think we need to be very careful when we talk about refugees and people come here in different ways.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
You know, the attack in New Jersey and New York was not carried out by a refugee.
Yeah.
But anyway, what do we need to do on counterterrorism? The first point I would make is that I'm actually writing a piece on this right now, but it sort of confuses me, given that I spent as long as I did, about a decade in the agency, more than a decade in the agency, a lot of the time doing counterterrorism stuff, and we were successful. And by the time I finished my service, we had al-Qaeda pretty much defeated, and soon after I left, we actually killed bin Laden. So, you know, we knew how to get it done. And now we seem to be in this place as a nation where we've forgotten that we know how to do this. And I think part of the problem is that we have a president in President Obama who's really not committed to the cause. He doesn't believe that, you know, we should play, I think, a strong leading role in this effort. I think he sees all of these decisions through the campaign promise he made in his first presidential election, in which he said we're going to pull all of our troops out of Iraq, and he didn't want to be responsible for any more engagements like that. And I can understand that. I've been critical of what we did in Iraq too, even though I served there myself.
I agree.
But yeah. But we've got to have a president who will simply say we're going to do this and leverage everything we know about destroying terrorists. And I could go into so many details about that. It's about denying the safe havens. It's about making sure that our alliances with especially Muslim countries are strong so that they can be force multipliers for us on the ground in these places. It's about cutting off financial networks. It's about putting, you know, more lead downrange than we are right now.
Yeah.
It's about supporting our friendly forces on the ground, which we're doing a terrible job at. It's about making sure we're investing properly in intelligence. It's about ensuring that we don't, these dictators out there, Bashar al-Assad, for example, they create either in the short term or in the long term terrorists. And they do it by, you know, one of the biggest causes of terrorism is poor governance.
Yes.
You know, and that shouldn't be a surprise for Americans because we understand how important good governance is. But when we stand by and allow Bashar al-Assad to basically set up a wholesale slaughter of Syrian civilians, then that creates a dynamic in a country, in Syria in this case, in which terrorists thrive. So there are a whole host of things we need to do, and we're not doing any of them to the degree we need to do them.
We are down to about a little less than 4 minutes. So we need to pivot what are some of your domestic policy priorities if you were to be elected president?
The two big ones are the economy, getting the economy up and running again, and poverty as a corollary or an associated issue. We can talk about that. The other one is reforming the government. There's too much power in Washington, D.C. Why is that a problem? It's a problem because when most of the power in government in the United States is located thousands of miles away from most people, the power becomes unaccountable to the people. So,
right. Let's go there with government reform. How would you go about doing that?
Sure. Well, one of the first things is that we've got to return rulemaking or lawmaking power to Congress. Article 1 of the Constitution clearly says that only the legislative branch has the authority to make laws. And right now we have an executive branch who has assumed, for a variety of reasons over time, over the last several decades, they've assumed more of that power to themselves. So you have bureaucrats in Washington literally writing rules and regulations without the input of the people's representatives in Congress. And that's just a bad idea. We understand that. You know, the executive branch is writing these rules and regulations. They have the force of law. And then they adjudicate disputes themselves and they award fines themselves. I mean, you know, they've basically assumed all the powers of the three branches unto themselves. We've got to do something about that. The other thing I think we've got to do is we've got to return more power to the states. You know, that's the 10th Amendment. Mm-hmm. When power is located at the state level, then it's more accountable to the people. And if people have disputes about something the government is doing, the state government in this case, they have better, more ready access to their representatives. You know, state government officials will tell you that, you know, sometimes the people don't like what's happening, local government, or city level government people, they'll tell you that if people in their city don't like what's going on, sometimes they show up on their doorstep. Now that's accountability.
Yes.
You know, but that can't happen when all the power is located in D.C. It really deprives people of their role in the government, and ultimately of their right to pursue happiness.
Well, Evan, one of the issues that we've got, going back to your prior comment, is that we've got a Congress that's also involved in some of the same sorts of things. For example, someone might propose legislation. Well, the legislation is written by bureaucrats, and the legislation might be 2,000 pages long, and none of the congressmen have read it.
Yeah.
About 30 seconds left.
Yeah, it's an issue. In short, we need a more powerful legislative branch so that it can do what the Constitution said that it is required to do, and only it.
And we're almost out of time, so people can learn more where?
EvanMcMullen.com.
All right, Evan McMullen. He will be on the ballot in Iowa. This is Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. We'll be back in a moment. Thanks, Evan, for coming on.
Thank you.
Hi, this is Brian Myers. When I needed a better life insurance plan, I found it with Travis Risvold of Modern Woodmen of America. When I first met Travis, he wasn't like some other life insurance agents that can be pushy and try to get you to buy something. Travis just made himself available to me. That was it. He told me to let him know if and when I needed anything, and he stayed in touch. When the day came and I did need to make some changes with my life insurance, Travis met with me and walked me through several options so I could make an informed decision. Ultimately, it was the best decision for my situation. So if you need a better or the best life insurance plan for you, call my friend Travis Risvold with Modern Woodmen. His number is 515-883-0029. Travis Risvold with Modern Woodmen. He can help you find the life insurance you need. Call him at 515-883-0029.
Welcome to Caffeinated Thoughts Radio, a stimulating look at culture, current events, faith, and politics from a Christian and conservative point of view. We don't just talk on the radio, we blog too. Check us out at caffeinatedthoughts.com. Now grab a cup of coffee and join us. This is Caffeinated Thoughts Radio.
And welcome back to Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. Caffeinated Thoughts Radio is brought to you in part by Crosswalk Ministries with Scott Owen, who offers biblical counseling and conciliation. Give him a call at 515-292-7141 or go to crosswalkcounseling.org.
Okay, well, normally in our third segment, we do our news rundown, and Shane was kind enough today to let me cut this back. Instead of maybe half a dozen news items, we're going to just treat one in this particular segment. This is from the Christian Post. Apparently, this just came out this week. Tony Campolo, a sociology professor at Eastern University and former conservative Christian activist? That's what it says here, Shane. What do you think about that?
I don't think he's ever been conservative. I think he's always been associated with the evangelical left.
Anyway, he has said he no longer wants to be labeled an evangelical Christian. Once the head of the Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education, Campolo told UK publication Premier that he no longer considers himself an evangelical. In remarks published by Premier on Monday, Campolo said he disagrees with many perceptions commonly associated with American evangelicalism. Evangelicals in the United States are anti-environment, he said. If you say you're an evangelical, you're anti-gay, you're anti-woman, you're pro-war, claimed Campolo, and that's been reported by Premier. Quote, in the southern states, 80% of the people go to church at least once a month, and yet it's the strongest supporter for capital punishment. How do you reconcile evangelicals favoring capital punishment when Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, unquote? An author of over 30 books known for his decades of philanthropic endeavors, in recent years, Campolo has been known to have an increasingly theologically liberal outlook. For example, in 2015, Campolo came out in favor of same-sex marriage, stating that his decision was influenced by knowing several gay couples. That should tell you something right there. Not the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
It was his experience with several gay couples.
Right.
Our friendships with these couples have helped me to understand how important it is for the exclusion and disapproval of their unions by the Christian community to end. We in the church should actively support such families. Well, first of all, I want to say kudos to my co-host here, Shane Vanderhart. Shane's commentary was cited in the Christian Post article. It says the following. Regarding Campolo's announcement, Shane Vanderhart, editor and founder of the blog Caffeinated Thoughts, wrote a column agreeing that Campolo should not be considered an evangelical. I agree that Tony Campolo should no longer consider himself an evangelical, Vanderhart said. This doesn't have anything to do with politics, however. It has everything to do with how he approaches Scripture. Amen, Shane.
Yeah. Yeah. He calls himself he's the positive prophet of red letter Christianity, is what his website says. And here's some things. I just want to say a few things about Dr. Campolo. In my 20 years of youth ministry experience, I have appreciated his call to working with the poor in inner city ministry. I appreciated what he has said about mentoring. There's a lot of things I appreciated about him. His kind of push and promotion of Compassion International, I think is praiseworthy. There used to be a time where, while I disagreed with him politically, I didn't question his theology because there was a time where I knew he knew where our salvation came from and how one comes to Christ. Because while he's liberal, he's come out of the Baptist tradition. So but there's been a shift that's taken place.
Well, we'll come back to how important that is here in just a moment. Well, first of all, I want to highly recommend Shane's commentary. You'll see that at caffeinatedthoughts.com. But let's get back to the issue at hand. Campolo is the latest in a series of defections from evangelicalism by those alleged to be evangelical at one time. So we can think about Rob Bell,
yeah,
Rachel Held Evans, mm-hmm, and so on. And these defections raise a number of important questions. First of all, what is an evangelical? Because confusion on this point has caused some to jettison the word altogether, but I think it's a useful word. It has a historical, clear definition. And it's this. It's the word evangelical is derived from a Greek word that means the good news, mm-hmm, or gospel. So its emphasis is the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't simply that. I think historian David Bebbington does a nice job of identifying its distinctives. He identifies four distinctives of evangelicalism, two of which fall under this category of the saving work of Christ. Another involves missions. But his fourth one is this: a high regard for and obedience to the Bible as the ultimate authority. So,
yeah,
in order to be evangelical, the person or the thing it describes must have the Bible in view as the final authority.
Which is my problem with red letter Christianity.
Bingo!
Because it's just saying only the red text, which if you have a Bible that prints Jesus' words in red text, that's where the red letter comes from. That's what we need to be paying attention to. When Jesus himself said, there's not one iota of the law will pass away. I've come to fulfill the law, not to get rid of it, in my paraphrase.
Yeah, this red letter Christianity is a nightmare because you've excluded an awful lot of the New Testament and the entirety of the Old.
Right, and it's all God's word. It's all God's word. You know, obviously we approach the Old Testament differently now in light of the New Testament, but it hasn't passed away. The law, we're still under the law, but the law condemns us. If the law passed away, then it's almost like anything goes. We could do almost anything and we wouldn't be held to account. But the Old Testament's the basis why we needed Jesus, because mm-hmm, none of us can be sanctified on our own. We can't do it. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that's one thing I love about Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is it points out that it was just a shadow. What's to come? It's just the priest couldn't kill enough animals to in order to for forgiveness of sin. But when Jesus, the great high priest, performed the last sacrifice on the cross, he sat down. That signified it was finished. It was done. And you just, you know, that wasn't in Jesus' words, Hebrews. Maybe we should just ignore Hebrews. Maybe we should ignore Paul's teaching. What you know, let's just ignore everything except what the red letters say.
Well,
and then they skew that too.
And this came up on Facebook relative to your post on this particular.
Yeah, kind of a lively debate. It's pretty interesting.
Here's the thing. People are so reluctant to look at Campolo or Rachel Held Evans or anybody else and say, this person has no credibility to their profession. We're not reading anybody's heart.
Right.
But the Bible makes it clear we're supposed to make these sorts of assessments. If you don't want to call them judgments, knock yourself out.
Well,
but the Bible is pretty clear we are to judge.
Right. And you know, some things I want to point out, like what Dr. Campolo points out, is that's a problem I actually have with evangelicalism, in that it's been too closely tied to politics. And that's something that we need to look at. I mean, because you could be an evangelical and be pro-death penalty or anti-death penalty. I don't think there's not a position that Scripture commands us to hold. With the environment, there's a variety of different positions you can take on the environment. I happen to reject. I'm not anti-environmental, anti-environment. I don't litter. I recycle. I just don't believe in man-made climate change, because I think Scripture has a lot to say about how, you know, we approach environment. Anyway, sorry, I got bloviating myself. This is Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. We'll be back in a moment.
New York to L.A. We were teenage dreaming, fussy leaning. Baby, come give me a kiss. Put me on the cover of the Rolling Stone Uptown.
down home American kids.
It's that time of year, cooler weather, colored leaves, and family gatherings. Gatherings like Thanksgiving are designed to celebrate the many blessings, but for you, it brings added stress. I'm Scott Owen with Crosswalk Ministries of Central Iowa, and it's time to pause for peace. Conflict during the holidays is very common, despite the idea that family is supposed to be that cure-all for all political, religious, and personality differences. But in reality, regardless of blood or marriage, there are relationships that are strained. And in some respect, they're strained simply because they're family. Expectations and the impact of unresolved conflict have greater intensity when it comes to family. It might be tempting to skip the gathering in order to avoid that annoying aunt or that insensitive in-law, or you can get equipped with a biblical strategy. Please check out our Peaceful Holidays page on our website at crosswalkcounseling.org or give us a call at Crosswalk Ministries 515-635-5465.
And welcome back to Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. Home stretch. Almost ready to wrap it up, but I'd be remiss to not point out we have a Caffeinated Thoughts briefing coming up October 15th. It's our third annual one. October 15th. Make sure we get that right. October 15th.
1-5, folks.
1-5. That's going to go from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's going to be at the Johnston Lions Club. It's a Christian worldview conference for students and adults. Make sure you get registered at ctbriefing2016.com. That's ctbriefing2016.com. Make sure to take advantage of our early bird registration price because the price goes up on October 2nd.
Okay, we're going to finish up the show today, folks, with a continuation of our discussion about that Christian Post piece on Tony Campolo. The main reason why I wanted to emphasize this today is because this is a huge subject within the church, and that is that we somehow or other have got it in our heads, I think an awful lot of people in the church anyway, have got it in our heads that when somebody goes off the rails theologically like this, when they're teaching unbiblical things, when they're teaching theology that's harmful, that's erroneous, that we apparently think that we are not supposed to call it out and that we're not supposed to say your profession of faith no longer has credibility. Because if you do that, somebody will say, well, you can't do that. You're judging the person. Well, let's just look at scripture here for a moment. We all know that in Matthew 7, the first two verses are about not judging. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Everybody's familiar with that. But let's go a little further in the chapter. Let's go to verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves.
Oh, this is red letters, by the way.
Good point. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And here's the kicker. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Guess what, folks? That's an assessment. That's a judgment. You're supposed to look at that tree and examine it for fruit. And I can tell you the things that Mr. Campolo has embraced, from same-sex marriage to the rejection of much of Scripture, this is not good fruit, folks. And we have to be willing to say, this man no longer has a credible profession of faith. Well, what are we supposed to look for when we're making this assessment? I would argue that obedience to Christ and his teaching is a good place to start. Because we see in John 14, in verse 15, it says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In verses 23 and 24, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings.
and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. It's pretty clear. Someone who has a credible profession of faith obeys Christ and upholds his teachings. A profession of faith in Christ should have credibility. No one's a Christian merely because he says that he is.
Mm. Very true. Very true. Yeah, and you know, again, we can have different political disagreements as evangelicals. However, where Campolo, even on the gay marriage issue, goes astray is when he says, basically says, Scripture approves it, or Jesus would approve it, which is so not true.
I don't even know how to respond to such
a thing. Yeah, well, yeah. Anyway, stay diligent, get in the Word. Don't just take our word for it, but get in the word yourself. This is Caffeinated Thoughts Radio. We'll be back next week.
Take care, everybody.